So, verse 10, the thief. Well, actually, go back verse 8. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear their voice, did not hear them. So thieves and robbers, it could be, I think in general, what I'm sensing is he's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the chief priests. He's talking about all these people who came before Jesus and are presenting themselves as the authorities. They're presenting themselves. It could also be referring to false Christs. I'm sure there were many false Christs at that time rising up, claiming to be the Christ. And these are all thieves and robbers, the true sheep of God, who loved God and worshiped God, didn't follow these guys. Because the true sheep are waiting for the voice of the shepherd, the good shepherd. And then he just exposes the thief, verse 10. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. I'm coming that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Amen? So, I mean, Christ, he's not coming to steal. He's not coming to kill. He's not coming to destroy. He's come to bring life. He's not coming to destroy. He's coming to save. That's the heart of God. That's the desire of God, and that's what we see at his first coming. Now, many people wrongly take this verse and build all of their theology off this verse nowadays. There's a lot of people who do that in the modern charismatic movement, Word of Faith movement, kind of like Bethel's kind of stuff, like Bill Johnson. And they take this and they build their whole theology off verse 10, and that's just absolute error. You can't do that. Basically, the conclusion they come to, therefore, is that God never kills, God never destroys. If there's killing and destroying, if there's stealing, it has to be the devil. If there's evil, it has to be the devil. And if it's good, it has to be God. And that's not true. That's an oversimplification, because in Isaiah, he says, I kill, I make alive, saith the Lord. I do all these things. The Lord has the right to kill. He has the power to make alive. In Matthew, Jesus even said in New Testament, Matthew 10, he said, don't fear him which can kill your body only. Fear him which has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's not the devil. He's not saying we should live in fear of the devil. He's talking about God. God is the one who has the power to destroy soul and body in hell. And he doesn't have to apologize for it. In fact, God is the one who created hell. Now, he created it for the devil and his angels. He didn't create it for man. But many men will go there following the devil. So you can't build all your theology off of this verse. But what we can understand is that the heart of God, which is manifested at the first coming, is that he first comes to bring life. God's a good God who comes to bring goodness first. In Genesis, we don't see him creating evil and destruction. We see him creating everything good. This is how God is. This is his desire. This is his intentions. However, God is also a judge, and God also puts into place consequences for disobedience, consequences for evil. And sometimes those consequences are not so pleasant, and he will bring the consequences and he won't apologize about it. So you see all through the prophets where God is going to bring death and destruction and famine, and the beasts are going to tear, and he's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar in to kill and to wipe out the temple. That's God. That's the true God. So we don't say that's the devil. No, that was God. Now, the reason why he brought that is because people turned from him and turned after the devil and turned after darkness. But anyways, I just want to point that out. But 10 is still a precious verse if we understand it properly, to understand that Christ came to bring us a life, life more abundant. And when he's talking about life, he's not talking about cars and houses and riches, because Jesus says that's not what life is. He said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. That's not life. When he's talking about life, he's talking about himself. He's talking about the spiritual things. He's talking about the eternal things. And That's what makes life life, is him. So he's the good shepherd, and he gives his life for the sheep. We won't go through this now, but I'll just read real quick for you all the things I saw about the shepherd in this passage. The shepherd enters in by the door. The porter opens for the shepherd. The sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name. He leads them out. He goes before the sheep, so he leads by example. The sheep follow him. He is come to give life, and life everlasting. He gives his life for the sheep. He knows his sheep. He's known by the sheep. He knows the Father, and the Father knows him. He lays down his life for the sheep. He has other sheep that are not of this fold, and them also he will bring in. In fact, he must bring them in. I like that word, must. And he has power to lay his life down and power to take it again. This is the good shepherd. Love these prophecies. Love these prophecies. He gives his life for the sheep. It's a prophecy of his substitutionary death. He brings in others who are not of this fold, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. That's a prophecy of how he's going to open up this salvation of the Gentiles. This isn't just for Israel only. And how there's going to be one new man created in him, one new body. And so all the stuff that Paul teaches in Ephesians 2 and 3 and 4, it's exactly what Jesus was prophesying right there. He's speaking it. Paul just unveils it further. No man takes his life from him. I love that. You know, when I was younger, I was presented with a gospel that tried to make me feel bad for Jesus dying for me. And man, I heard a lot of preaching that would try to make me feel bad about, look at what Jesus went for you. Look at how he suffered. Look at how he died. Man, the least you can do is read your Bible every day. The least you can do is pray. The least you can do is come to church every time the doors are open. That is not the gospel. That is not what Christ preached, and that's not how he tried to get men to obey him. Jesus didn't want anybody to feel bad for him dying. Now look, he faced tremendous suffering, and I'm not minimalizing it. But nowhere does he try to make anybody feel bad for him. In fact, he says, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. When he's on the cross dying and the women are weeping, he goes, women, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because if they're doing this in a green tree, what are they going to do to you in a dry tree? We should never try to make people feel bad about Jesus, feel bad for Jesus, guilt people into following Jesus, into doing the right thing. Absolutely not. Jesus never presented himself that way, and we never should present him this way. He goes, I got power to lay it down. I got power to take it again. When he's on trial with Pilate later in chapter 19, Pilate's going to finally go to him and be like, man, why aren't you answering me? Don't you know I have power to release you? And I have power to condemn you? And Jesus says, you have no power at all unless it's given you from above. Pilate did not have the final say. The Father had the final say, and the Father gave the commandment to Jesus to have the final say. It's exactly what he just revealed here in verse 18. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Hallelujah. But I love verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Really like that. You know, if the Father loved Jesus because he laid down his life, he didn't lay down his life to lose it forever. You know, it's something we have to get a hold of. Look, we don't want to suffer. I know the flesh doesn't like to suffer. I understand that. But to follow Jesus is not an eternal cross. The cross is just the door to enter in. You got to go through it. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. It's painful, but it's not eternal. The resurrection is eternal. The glory is eternal. The sufferings are temporary. So we got to stop exalting the sufferings like as if it's like so awful and horrible and it's forever. No. But are you willing to lay it down so you can take it again? Jesus was willing to, and the Father loved him for it. And you better believe that he loves us. You better believe he loves us when he sees in us the same heart, the willingness to lay down our life. Not to lay it down forever, and no, to lay it down so we can take it again. That's the Lord. That's it. I'm telling you. There's many things I know that I have laid down that I will take again. And the Lord will give them to me. And it's just the way it is, man. This is the true God. Jonathan.
I don't know why the door came back into my mind. And I just thought, you know, if you go back to when God created Adam and he said to him, you know, obviously if you eat of that tree and that fruit, you will die. So, and God is a God of his word. And so the only way he could redeem us to himself was there needed to be a way out of that, because that was God couldn't come out of that. It was something he spoke, he said, and he's true to his word. But the way out is the door for us from eternal damnation, eternal death, into eternal life. And so if you just think of this door again, it's the way out. It's the way out from death into life, which is obviously Jesus Christ. But if you just kind of picture that door, is God made a way that we could, you know, be in relationship with him again, that we could be redeemed to him again? Because his promise was true that we would die. Obviously it came through Adam, mm-hmm. but the doorway is a way out for us into eternal life.
Absolutely. And this is why the door has to be flesh and blood, and it has to be sufferings, it has to be death. Because, like you said, his word has to be fulfilled. You're not going to make void his word. So that's why he says, if you try to hold on to your life, if you try to save it, you're going to end up losing everything because you're going to have to die. God's word is true. But if you're willing to die now and lose it now, willingly, voluntarily, if you're willing to go through the door, Christ did it, and if you're willing to die with him, right? We're baptized, we're dying with Christ, we're being raised in it. So if you're willing to die with him, you can take it right back, and you can have forever. Because God's original plan was eternal life, it wasn't death. Because God is life. His desire is eternal life. That's what he gave Adam in the garden, was the opportunity to have everlasting life. Adam forfeited it, brought death into the world, so the door has to be death, has to be sufferings, which is why Jesus had to become flesh and blood. That's the only way God can die. God can't die. He's immortal. But becoming flesh, he could partake of death. Through his death, we can die with him so we can rise with him. Excellent, brother. Excellent. He's the good shepherd. And again, this is, so I'll just give you a thought. This is just for your own sake. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd. This parable's about him, okay? However, when Jesus went back to heaven, he does raise up shepherds. In fact, one of the names of the gifts that he gives to the church are pastors and teachers. A pastor is a shepherd. So he raises up shepherds. So, you know, how can we know? See, it's easy for us to know. We know Jesus is the good shepherd, right? We trust Jesus. We got to follow Jesus. But how do we know who are the shepherds that the Lord has raised up? Who are the true shepherds versus who are the hirelings? Because in this passage, it talks about hirelings. People are just in it for money. How do we know the difference? How do we know the difference between a good shepherd of the Lord versus a thief and a robber who's just coming to try to steal? This was something Paul had to fight with in his entire ministry. So I'm just giving you these thoughts. If you run through the New Testament, how much Paul had to try to plead with some of his churches, particularly Corinth and Galatia. If you look at, we're not going to look there now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Galatians chapter 4. If you read those chapters, Paul is trying to, like, prove to them, I am a true shepherd. Now, he doesn't use that word, shepherd. He's talking about apostle. But, like, I'm the real deal. And you know what the proof is? The proof is not his huge ministry. The proof is not all the baptisms he did and all the this and that. The proof is how much he has suffered and how much he has lost for the gospel's sake. And how much he has given and given of himself, and how much he wouldn't abuse his power and take from people, but how he would give and lay down his life. See, because the good shepherd is willing to go through the door. Thieves and robbers climb up some other way. Hirelings, they're not going to go through the door. They'll catch you out there somewhere. But the good shepherd goes through the door. And this is one of the ways, how can we see who are the true men of God? Now, none of us are the good shepherd, okay? He's the good shepherd, right? But in a sense, sometimes we have to kind of fulfill the shepherd role. And how do we even test ourselves? Are we willing to go through the door for the sheep? Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to lay down? Are we willing to give? Are we willing to suffer loss so that they can grow in Christ, so that they can become what God has called them to be? Or are we just, you know, once things get tough, we run away? Or once, you know what I'm saying? Because he talks about the hireling. As soon as the wolf comes, he doesn't really care about the sheep, so he just takes off. And then the wolf catches the sheep. How do we mark what's the difference between a true man of God, a true shepherd, versus someone else? And I think this is key right here. He's giving us key insight in the willingness to lay down life, to give up life, to go through that door, to lead by example, and not just drive them, and not just... So these are just thoughts I'm giving you. As you run through the New Testament, you'll see this is a big part of Paul's ministry. He's trying to convince baby carnal Christians that the guys who are exalting themselves and smiting you on the face, and you think these guys are great men of God, these are the phonies. And that the real ones are the ones laying down their lives for the gospel. Go ahead, Evo.
Just reminded, you know, we know that scripture says by his stripes we are healed. You know, and this is something for me that, you know, that's quite personal, you know, in my own journey, in my household's journey as a house of disciples, is the inevitability of, as you follow Jesus, during the suffering, it's impossible to have, and you know, I'm wondering that, you know, that stripes of Jesus Christ, you know, by his stripes we are healed. We know we are really and truly invited to lay down our lives, but to also carry our cross, and in that, you know, we'll get beaten. You know, and for me, that is the problem. If our lives as disciples look so, and you touched on it now, look so polished and, you know, I mean, there's absolutely no resistance from nowhere or nothing. We need to then ask difficult questions.
Yes.
You know, has the healing then not happened? You know, because there's gotta be stripes for there to be healing. And you know, for us, it's so hard as disciples when you preach to a world that's suffering and mostly not even knowing it to the extent that Jesus revealed it. If you don't have a testimony of being healed from the stripes, or sometimes being healed through the stripes, very hard to be convincing and not sell a nicely and neatly packaged gospel that will leave you richer, healthier, stronger, and more prosperous, but not dead. You know, so I'm just, you know, this is just something for me. I'm,
I know our flesh wants to absolutely avoid suffering at any cost. We don't like it. We're not running towards it. But if we understand the purpose, like Paul explained now so nicely, how Paul said, but, you know, we need to be distinguished as disciples from the phonies. But that doesn't mean that we go and cut ourselves and, you know, and throw ourselves with rocks and, you know, do crazy things like that. No, it just means that there are dangers as we follow Jesus and as we obey Him. We won't be liked. It is as simple as that. He wasn't liked. If you are more liked than Jesus, then probably we've got a question to ask. But in Paul's life and his example, that we are not trying to minimize or stay away from the stripes, you'll find your journey looking like his, where you become more and more and more like your master. And, you know, as you get nearer to the finish, you just become stronger because you are more dead. It's just this journey of just killing the flesh, and the only way we kill this flesh is just absolutely denying it. It's almost right to always be okay. It's got no right to always be okay. It needs to be dead. And you know, so for me, I hear what you are saying, and you know, it just talks to me. You need to be able to. And we need to be able to look at one another and exchange stories and exchange testimonies. And by that we'll be able to listen for the healing that happened through the stripes.
Amen, brother.
Or if it didn't happen.
Amen. Thanks for that insight on a scripture. It's a different way of looking at the scripture, and I like it. By His stripes, when we become partaker of His stripes, partaker of His sufferings, it's through that the real healing comes. That's what Peter said. He says, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Until you suffer, sin's still going to reign in you. Sin's still going to abound. But when you start suffering in the flesh, you start partaking of those sufferings, causes you to stop sinning. And that's where the healing comes from. The healing comes when the sin is purged out of us, when it's no longer in us and it's gone, and He takes it away, He heals us from that. I'm in agreement, brother. Jonathan.
Just going back to your question of how do we know the shepherds. If you think, obviously Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve. You know, and then also obviously when the two disciples were saying, you know, they wanted to be at his, you know, kind of by his side when he became king. And they're saying, who would be the greatest? And he's saying, well, the greatest will be those who serve, who are servants.
Yes.
And so just to get to your question of how do we know the shepherds, is that those who serve. So if you look at, he says, the thief's coming in to steal. So a thief, those who want things for themselves, gain for themselves. And he's showing in opposition, the shepherd is there to serve, to give. And that's how we will know who the shepherds are, as those who are serving, not taking.
Amen. Absolutely, brother. Absolutely. Shepherd. Okay. So it's getting late. So I think we're not going to finish this passage. But I want to get at least through verse 30. I want to just hit this because I think this is important. We don't have to go deep into this. But so basically after this, verse 19, there's a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So again, we're just seeing Jesus was such a man of controversy. He brought division everywhere he went. It's not because his intention was to bring division, although in a sense it was. You know, I think this is something I was just share with you now. This is very important. when we make this key perspective shift in our mind and our heart about the gospel. As much as Jesus' heart was, I think, to save everybody, and it really was, and we need to have the same heart, Jesus' mind knew the reality that he wasn't going to save everybody, but that if he didn't speak the truth, that nobody would be saved. So that by speaking the truth and by living the truth, even though he knew they're not all going to receive it, even though his heart was, his desire would be that they'd all receive it, he knew they're not all going to receive it, but I'm not going to try to figure out a better way or wait until the time is better so that everybody will receive it, because that day will never come. I have to speak the truth. I have to live the truth. I have to create division so that all the people that are kind of in the darkness, that when I shine this light, that those who want out can have their chance to finally get out. You know, and this is something that has happened recently in me. For years, I would share the gospel and I would pass out tracts, but it was really hard for me because deep down, I didn't want anybody to reject the gospel. And it wasn't about them rejecting me, although that's uncomfortable, but it really wasn't a personal thing. It was just like, how do I present this at the right time? How do I say it just the right way so that they'll receive it well, you know? And you bring this extra burden on yourself that Jesus himself didn't carry. And it's a wrong burden. It's a false burden. And the Lord had to convince me that, Adam, as much as you want that whole group, when I tell you to speak to a whole group of people, and this happens, sometimes I'll be at a McDonald's or I'll be somewhere and he'll say, just go talk to all of them and share the word. And I share the word with all of them. And as I'm sharing the word, I'm watching and I can tell who's receiving and who's resisting and who's mocking. You know, like you can see it, you know, and it's kind of a shameful thing. And it's also like, you just feel bad, like, ah, but you know what? More and more, the Lord's convinced me, you got to speak the truth and you've got to bring the division, because there might be one or two or three that they've been waiting for that word. They've been waiting for somebody to speak the truth, and the others might mock and the others might hate on it. And I don't have to live saying, well, maybe one day, no, look, maybe one day they will, but I've got to bring the truth. I've got to. That's, you know, it's just, I don't know. I've gotten the understanding that not everybody's going to receive it. They're not all going to believe it. They're not all going to be saved. But there might be that one or two, and it's worth it for them. And maybe, hopefully, one day, you know, you plant a seed and the others repent, but there's a good chance they never will. I can't wait till the time is just right and come up with all the exact perfect words to try to win everybody. That doesn't work. You're going to create division. Jesus created division. And embrace it. Realize it's a blessing that you get to be the one that creates division. You get to be the one that takes the mocks and takes the hard, you know. It's not pleasant, but you get to be the one to take the hit, to bring the truth, so that that one or two or whatever, or maybe ends up being all of them, who knows, but can actually see the light and come to the light. So it's been a perspective shift for me. I've needed to take that and lose that false burden of trying to, you know, wait till the time's just right and get all the words just right. And I just got to do it. So, you see, there's a division. Now, later it's at the Jerusalem, it's at the Feast of Dedication. So this is a couple months later, it's winter. Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch. So again, this is a couple months after. So what we read about in John 8, 9, 10, 7, 8, 9, 10 was all around the time of Tabernacles. That's the seventh month. Now we're into winter. This is more like the ninth or tenth month of their year. This is in the middle of winter. This is Hanukkah time. That's what the Feast of Dedication is. And the Jews come round about him and they say, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So again, we've talked about this before. They're not of Jesus' sheep. They can't hear his voice. They're in the darkness. They won't come out of the darkness. They can't receive the light. It's impossible. Okay, that's just a reality. Now, we're going to see, that doesn't mean that they're hopeless. They still have hope. Later on, he's going to explain what their only hope is. And their only hope is to believe the works that he's doing, because they can see the works. They can't hear his voice. They can't have faith in him, in the Son of God. That's impossible. They can't hear his voice, can't understand his speech. They're in darkness. But they can see the light, and they can believe the works. They can see the difference, and they can choose to believe even against all the opposition from within and from without. They can choose. So they're not hopeless, but they are hopeless at this point to hear his voice or to understand. They're absolutely hopeless. You just got to realize sometimes that's how it is with people. Sometimes you're dealing with somebody who's in the darkness. They're not a sheep. There's no hope they're going to understand what you're saying. There's no hope they're going to believe what you're saying. They can't. But there is a hope that maybe one day they can believe what you're saying, but the only hope is if they look at your life, if they look at your works, if they look at what you do and they start to realize there is a difference between this guy and the other people, that through that, they can be won over to a repentance where then they can finally start to actually listen and learn. It's just reality, okay? You see this in John 8. We see this in the rest of the chapter. So you guys can look at that on your own after, but here's the thing I want to end with. Verse 27 through 30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Now look, remember back in the beginning of the chapter, verse 5. "And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." So Jesus' sheep, the ones who truly belong to Jesus, they hear his voice, they don't follow strangers. So if you know a guy who goes, he used to be saved, but now he's in the Jehovah's Witness thing, or he used to be saved, but now he's a Mormon. You know, he was once a Christian, but now he's a Muslim. Mm-mm. They won't follow strangers' voices. No possible way. You can't truly be born again and end up a Muslim, end up a Jehovah's Witness, end up a Mormon, end up in some funny cult. Impossible. Anybody who's in those cults, they're not Jesus' sheep. That doesn't mean they can't be saved. They can be saved, but they're not his sheep because they wouldn't follow the strangers' voices into those things. People who follow weird false prophets and things like that, they're not Jesus' sheep. If they were, they wouldn't follow those voices. My sheep, verse 27, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I don't see any exceptions to this. He's not saying, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, unless, bing, bing, bing. Or in this case, they don't, or unless they no. There's no exceptions. Jesus is stating absolute truth. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, well, they might perish if they do ABC, or they'll never perish unless, no, they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Full stop. So, Jesus Christ is revealing absolute truth. And the truth that he's revealing is that if you're really his sheep, you'll hear his voice, he knows you, you'll follow him, he'll give you eternal life, you'll never perish, and you are in his hand, and nobody can pluck you out of his hand. And if that wasn't eternal assurance enough, verse 29, he says, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Remember back in John 6, all which the Father gives me, I'll lose nothing. I'll raise him up at the last day. So, can you truly be saved and then lose your salvation? I do not believe so based on these scriptures of what Jesus is saying. No. Can you be part of salvation, like be around it? Can you be part of the church? And can you, you know things and know truth and preach truth and do things and end up lost and in hell? Absolutely. We see that throughout the scriptures, and there's warnings against those things. But what Jesus just said, I don't see any exceptions to. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who appears to be saved, but eventually ends up a Muslim or ends up a Jehovah's Witness or ends up an atheist. I'm not talking about that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying he knows who his sheep are, and he says, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No man plucks them out of my hand. No man's going to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Done. So, that's an important scripture. And along with John 6, again, if you look at these scriptures, Jesus is revealing the truth. He knows who his sheep are, and he will not lose any of them. And I believe that. I absolutely believe that. So, thoughts, comments, questions before we wrap it up.
Adam, do you think, just talking on that, like, I know it's a big topic, but if you backslide, is that more just kind of being disobedient? I mean, could that be possible? Or is it that you're just not hearing his voice and you're not following him? Or you're just being disobedient and you don't want to, but yet you still know him? I don't know. What's your thoughts?
Yeah, it's a big topic. So scripturally speaking, the term backsliding is always referring to unbelievers. It's not referring to believers within the, backsliders are referring to people who are called God's people and they look like God's people, but they slide back into idolatry, into sin, into the world and it manifests that they didn't really have faith. So if you just take a King James Bible and look up the word backslide, you'll see it all through. It's, again, the greatest example of backsliding would be the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. So they're saved out of Egypt. They look like they're God's people, but in their heart, they still love Egypt. They don't love God. They don't know God. They don't have faith. He even calls them children in whom is no faith. He says, they're not my children. And in Jude, he says that he had to destroy all those who didn't believe in him in the wilderness. So he saved them out of Egypt, but he had to destroy them because they weren't really his people. So it's like he brought them out, but they slid back into Egypt in their hearts. In fact, they even made a captain to try to bring him back. And those were not his people. So that's scripturally speaking. Now, in terms of, on a practical sense, what you're talking about, can a true believer, a true sheep, can he, disobey? Can he sin? Can he mess up? Of course, we see this through the scriptures. But if you become a true backslider in the scriptural sense, to where you fall back, Hebrews says those are the people who are going to be destroyed. Those are the people who don't really believe. They allow their hearts to be hardened through sin. So I don't know if that helps.
So, a lot of people refer to the prodigal son, where they say, obviously the son knew the father. He went into the world and then he came back to the father. I mean, and kind of refer to that sometimes as backslidden. So he still knew the father. It wasn't that he didn't know the father. It was still his father and he came back to the father.
Yeah. So, okay, so there he says, he talks about my son who was lost, now he's been found. My son who was dead is alive again. So even just from that standpoint, the kid's dead. He's lost. He's not saved. He's not saved. He's not found until he comes back. So in terms of what Jesus was actually teaching, he was talking about publicans and harlots who, remember, all of Israel was the people of God. This is supposed to be God's nation. But they went off into the pig pen and the pigsty of the world and went off in riotous living. And they basically departed from the covenant of God, and they weren't really God's people anymore. And yet they're God's people, and God wants, man, he loves Israel. And so the publicans and harlots were like the prodigals who went off in the world and said, man, we got to go back to the Father's house. And they came back to God through the preaching of John. But it wasn't like they were saved all along. No, they got saved when they repented. Remember, even in the story, the kid repents. He repented. He goes, man, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned in your sight. That's when he was saved. He was not saved before this. That analogy doesn't work. I know why you can maybe fall into that trap, but that's not what Jesus was presenting there. Jesus was presenting the publicans and harlots getting in before the prideful Pharisees like the older brother. So again, even that, like, that just proves right there. The older brother, he's the son of the Father, but, you know, he's looking at Pharisees. It's not really lining up that way.
Jonathan, if I may use an example to just help you understand a bit better what Adam was just saying. You know, I grew up in a nice Afrikaans home. You know, still to this day, I can tell you I know my mother's cooking. You know, and you know, there'll be, you know, I can be wherever I want to be in the world, but, you know, there's dishes that I just have to think about them, and then I know exactly what they taste like, right? And for me, it's the same with Christ. If you have tasted the goodness of the Son of God and made him part of you, and you've eaten of that flesh, to then fall in, and I mean, my tears are just welling up, to then claim that you can fall out of love with him. I agree with Adam, it's scripturally impossible. It's not possible. Even if it was, I don't understand how you make that trade-off. I don't understand how it could be possible to taste the sweetness of Jesus, live with him, experience him, be transformed by him, and then fall into unbelief in him. I'm not talking about being hurt by life, even trapping over sin, but going to the core of backsliding, which is unbelief in Jesus being who he said he is. That, to me, I agree with Adam, is scripturally impossible. You cannot claim being completely born again, transformed into the likeness of God by what Jesus did, and then, oh, sorry, you know, if it was yesterday I loved you, but sorry, Jesus, today I don't even believe you exist. No, you were not part of the flock, and you don't know his voice. You may know a lot about him. You might have even experienced nice atmospheres in his house. You might have been invited to dinner a couple of times, and, you know, you've experienced his hosting abilities, and oh, it was great conversations and great times we had, even in the house of the Lord. But you were not his. Because if you were his, it would be impossible to say, I don't believe in you. It's the honesty that Thomas said, I will not be able to believe unless I touch. Right? It's in that honesty. And then Jesus met him in that place. And he said, okay, cool, touch. because we know in scripture earlier tonight we see it that Jesus is open to us seeing and hearing his voice. Now seeing might not mean that he's going to be physically in your house, but seeing God, that's going to happen for everyone that's born again. It's going to happen. It's one of those promises in scripture that I refuse to backtrod on. But we can live with that hungry child mentality and to say, God, I am living for you, and if I'm not spotting you behind this curtain, I'm opening another curtain. But today I spot you because you said I can see you, and I'm going to do that. But, you know, so for me, it's just like my mother's cooking, you know, it would be impossible for me to say, you know what, those dishes that she makes, it was great at one point in time, but yeah, you know what, really, it's actually not that great, come to think of it. That would be denying my relationship with her if I go to that extent. If we deny the fruit of the relationship with Jesus Christ, I don't think you were then really ever a part of him. It's impossible to taste that goodness. And Satan, Lucifer himself, is the best proof of that. He was in heaven with God, tasted all the goodness, saw all the sights, worshipped, but he was not really of God. No, that's why there is no bigger liar than him. He's so good at lying that he lies to himself. And this is what we all need to be careful of. Trying to convince yourself of belief in Jesus Christ is not belief in Jesus Christ. And I think that's where in the church world we've got this word backsliding being thrown around like it's, you know, a Friday night movie. And, you know, oh, my brother, sorry, you've backslid. And, oh, you know what, 2 weeks ago I backslid. And no, we don't go in and out of belief. That would be like, sleeping with a prostitute and claiming faithfulness in marriage. It's not going to work. I hope I can just point from a different angle to show you maybe just a different viewpoint. Adam explained it nicely scripturally, but that's how I view it. And whenever we talk about this thing, it has to hit your heart. For every single believer, it has to hit your heart. The impossibility of someone denying faith in Jesus Christ is, I don't know how.
Amen. I don't know. No, I'm in agreement. Natasha makes a good comment here. She says she wanted to link the last verses about where he says he knows his sheep to Matthew 7, where Jesus said to those people, "I never knew you. By the fruit we'll know the sheep from the wolves, so as this Jesus is sheep, we should be bearing good fruit." Excellent. And that's important. Jesus didn't say, "I once knew you, but then you left me." Jesus says, "I never knew you." So this is the point I'm trying to get at. If I'm looking at Christ's doctrine as absolute truth, and I'm believing what he says, then I have to believe that his sheep will never be lost. They're in his hand. They're in the Father's hand. They'll never perish. He gives us eternal life. We'll never be lost. Now, here's where I think is the big mistake, is everybody's told a very watered-down gospel, and then they're told to make their commitment or to make their prayer or whatever it is. There's slightly variations in many different denominations. But in the end, the idea is you've heard this watered-down gospel, you've said your prayer, you've made your commitment, now never doubt it. Never doubt. And that is not what's presented in the Scriptures. What's presented in the Scriptures is who the true God is, who Jesus Christ is. And we are called to repent, we're called to turn from sin, we're called to fear the Lord and depart from evil, and we are called to draw near to him and hear his voice and truly come to actually believe and trust him to where our heart is fully convinced. Like you said something, Evald, I don't know the exact words, but something to the effect of, if I'm trying to convince my heart of faith, that's not faith. If I'm trying to tell myself I believe, that's not believing. No, what we need to do is we need to say, "Lord, if there's any unbelief, please root it out. God, if there's any iniquity, please root it out. God, I want to know you and I want you to know me. I want to be received by you. I want to be accepted by you. I want to become part of you. Lord, please, if there's anything in the way, expose it. Help me root it out, Lord. Help take it away so I can be made one with you." These are the prayers that people need to be praying, not saying, Jesus, I accept you as my personal Savior. Jesus, come into my heart. I mean, well, come into my heart's kind of okay, but still, if your heart's all messed up, he really doesn't want to take residence in it. He actually wants you to first repent. So the better prayers are the prayers of opening ourselves up before God, going, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, cleanse me. God, purify me. God, if there's anything in the way, root it out. God, help me. I want to be known of you, and I want to know you. I want to be yours. I want to belong to you. You know, I don't think you can go wrong with those prayers. The other prayers, very dangerous. You can go very wrong with them. So this is more, I just see God wants us to truly believe in him. Not just know things about him. Like truly believe in him. Not just in the fact that he is, but like believe in him. Trust him. Know him. Love him. This is what we're called to.
Now, Jesus Christ himself is the assurance to the promise of eternal life. Mm. It's when I take out insurance at a company, say, let's use one, Liberty Life, right? I take out insurance. It's a leap of faith to put your money in a company to trust that when you die, they won't have lied to you and they would make good on their promise to pay out your wife. Okay? It's a leap of faith. You will be dead. You can't enforce it. You can't make another call, fight with the manager. You can't do anything like that, right? In Jesus, we find, for me, what is the blessed assurance.
Yes.
Is that he himself guarantees his promise. It's God himself standing behind his own words, saying, I am not a man that I should lie.
Amen.
And if I have told you that my sheep will have eternal life and no one will pluck them from my hand, I guarantee that. And it's better than a bank guarantee. In a bank guarantee, we can maybe find some legal route to, you know, oh, sorry, we forgot to put a dot and we forgot to add that paragraph. Oh, sorry, we can't pay out, right? Like in a house sale. You know, even at the last minute, someone can still find an excuse or something, right? But here we have the righteous one saying, I guarantee this for each one of my sheep. And if God stands behind a guarantee, there is no way that you or anyone else will be able to push God away from that guarantee. He will not back away from it. He is standing behind it. He confirmed it. It's sealed in blood. It is never going to pass away, his word. Never. Amen. It's not going to pass away.
Amen.
And so for me, there has been the assurance. Is that, okay, I can then have that difficult conversation with God and say, God, there is still some sort of, I don't know if I should call it unbelief or something in my heart, but something that just makes me not want to cash in on that guarantee of God. Root this out. And then we have David-like conversations with God, which is, for me, the real core of the David I see in Psalms. It's not a David trying to pretend towards God to be someone or something he isn't. He's going there and he says, God, search this heart of mine.
Amen.
Just search this heart.
Amen.
If you find any iniquity, anything in this heart of mine that doesn't belong there, you please help me root this out. Because I am yours and you are mine. And this thing is not gonna change. It is sealed with a covenant that cannot be broken. Because you have bonded us together through your blood, Jesus. And if you have bonded us together, who's gonna break that bond? You know, if Pratley Patty can claim that they can survive in space, the blood of Jesus Christ will bond a believer to him in such a way that no one or nothing will be able to rip that person away from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because he gave that assurance. And his assurance is not a lifetime warranty, it's an eternal warranty.
Brother, you're stirring my heart unto righteousness, man. Oh, loving this. Thank you, Lord. Sealed in
this truth now, Adam.
Sealed in blood, brother. Come on, let's go. I am ready, man. Ah. Oh, I'll tell you what. I don't know about you guys, but the last 2 hours and 15 minutes was worth it for that last 2 minutes right there. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. This thing is so important, though, because people are so confused about this issue of salvation and eternal assurance and this stuff. Man, we got to get this thing. But seriously, his words, he declared it. We cannot overthrow his words. We just have to, just like you said, that David relationship, just open, honest, root out whatever, so that we are his sheep, so that we are part of it. But I just see, he says, my sheep hear my voice. You know, that's key. You know, have you heard the voice of Christ? And he says, and they follow me. So if you're looking for proofs in your own life to go, am I one of his sheep? Have you heard his voice? Are you following him? You know, and then he says, I give them eternal life. You'll know the difference. You'll know the difference between when you were just living earthly life and when you received eternal life. I mean, the Holy Ghost bears witness that we are the sons of God. He bears witness with our spirit. Ah, oh, it's beautiful. My heart breaks for a lot of people who've been lied to. And we just got to pray, God, please just give us more open doors to speak the truth in love about who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and what God really is looking for. He's not looking for superficial fake deals. He's looking for total 100% death, burial, and resurrection, repentance, and just opening yourself up. That's really all he wants. Open yourself up. Open yourself up. Confess. Repent. Ask for help. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for grace. All these things. And he does the work inside of us. He is faithful and he is true. Yeah.
Now, Satan will push you sometimes up to the extreme limit of your faith. And then when you get to the question, and I think every born-again believer will get tested on this, because your faith will get tested, and Satan will throw things at you. But he will get to the core question eventually in his attacks against you. And that is that, where you need to see two worlds. And I think, Jonathan, you explained it so nicely about the door and the two worlds. But there is the question. If they are right in what they are saying, then this is a mutually exclusive logical thing. If the world is right, then I'm not a believer. Or Jesus is right, and I'm holding on to the correct Jesus, not a false Jesus, not a robber, not a thief, the correct Jesus. And I'm holding on to him, while some others need to be wrong. We can't all be right.
Yeah.
And Satan will bring all of us to this point where he wants you to compromise and say, no division, just peace out, group, and we just love everyone.
Yeah.
No, it can't be, because there is this door, and my wife and I got just hammered with this thing in January of this year, and you know, you break down and you cry and you say, God, but you know, this is impossible. If they are correct, then there is no faith, and then you've got to make a decision. And you could have said, I am now trusting the person of Jesus Christ that I have gotten to know over the last number of years, and I am now choosing his voice.
Amen.
Above every other voice.
Amen. Amen.
There is no such thing that Satan will not come to that point and say, yes, he is always going to try a back door for you to deny Jesus Christ and his relationship with you. But then you need to just go and say, look, I know he's cooking, and I know, you know, if there's something Jesus can do, we know he can cook fish on a beach, okay? Now, if you are saying that he's never cooked a fish for me, well, now we've got a problem. Because if I accept what you are saying, Satan, then I've never known Jesus. And that can't be correct, because I ate of the fish he gave me. I ate of the bread he gave me. I drank of the water he gave me. Now, how can there then be unbelief?
Amen. 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 And I just, as you're talking, I'm remembering how when Satan tempted Christ, the first thing he said was, if thou be the Son of God. Like, if you're really the Son of God. So the first thing he did was he comes to cast doubt on the identity of the very Son of God himself. So if he came and tried to throw doubt at Jesus about who he was, you better believe he's coming to us and going, oh, are you really a child of God? You think you're really one of the sheep? Look at, you know, if you're really, well, then why don't you prove it, right? Prove it by doing, you know? And that's not what it's about. And Jesus didn't fall for it. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So we don't have to perform or do some super miraculous tricks to prove to ourselves or to prove to Satan or to prove to anybody else that we belong to God. If we belong to God, the Spirit of God is in us and he tells us. And when Satan comes with that junk, we go, nah, I'm not following the stranger. I don't hear that voice. I'm sticking with the voice of what's taught me. Mm-mm. It's written. Mm-mm. Christ told me. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Guys, blessings.
You asked a loaded question.
Yeah. Amen. Now, you guys are a blessing. It's an honor to be able to do this. And thanks for hanging out late and taking the time to dig in. Jesus is the door, and he's the good shepherd. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's God and man joined into one to reconcile God with man and man with God. And it can only happen because he became flesh and blood. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. And you know what? We're sheep. We go in through the door. We go in and we go out. We go in, we go out, and he's faithful, and he leads us, and he's led us this far. Come on now, you know he's led you this far. He's going to lead us all the way. We can absolutely trust him. He's the good shepherd. He's our shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's your shepherd. We shall not want. We shall not want. He leads us into green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. Man, he's good. Even if we walk through the veil of the shadow of death, he's with us. We won't fear any evil. That's one thing I've been finding, man. Just less and less fear. It's almost like fear is just disappearing. Just, it's like, man, the love of God is just, the Lord is, he's so good. He's taken away all those fears. He's taken away these doubts. And just more and more, that light is shining more and more to the perfect day. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's faithful. Guys, you guys are all gifted. And the two ladies that are on, you're gifted. God has called you. He's equipped you. He's faithful. Let's just keep being faithful to him. There's no turning back. Just be faithful to him. Is Brother Diavolt still there? Are you there, brother?
Yes, I'm here.
Can you pray for us, brother?
Yes, I'm here. Father, we just thank you tonight for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, Father. We thank you for your amazing word, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the word and that you speak to us. Thank you for tonight, for opportunity just to break open your word, who you are, and who we are in you, Father, so that we can see more of your life, Father. And Lord, we thank you that we can get closer to you, and Lord, that we can get open your scriptures, Father, see the truth, Father. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we will see tonight, Lord, like you have asked us to see, Father, through your eyes, my Father. And Lord, let us also hear and be obedient to your voice when you speak to us, Lord. And Lord, also tonight, Lord, let our hearts be, Lord, that our hearts will be pure before you tonight. We ask, Lord, that you come and cleanse all of us tonight, Father. Any impurity is still inside of us, Father, we pray that you will come and remove it, Holy Spirit. Show us, lead us, Lord. And Lord, that our lives will be light. Lord, like we started off saying that you are the light, Father. Let your light shine in us, through us, Father. So wherever we go, people will see your light, Father, and that we will bring light into the darkness in the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for Adam, bless his family, Father. Thank you for him sharing the word with us, Father. And thank you for everybody on this call tonight, Lord, that we pray, Lord, that you just touch each one of us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, my brother. Thank you, guys. Love you guys. Appreciate you.
Thanks, guys. It was good evening.
Thanks, everybody. God bless you.
Well,
good night. Blessings.